Our Father God in heaven, how we thank you for this day and the day that you give us. We thank you for every day that you give us life. We thank you for every day you give us liberty. Thank you every day that we can pursue our dreams and help us line our dreams up with yours so that we're chasing the same thing you are. Lord, we thank you for this word. Thank you for the transmission of this word down these thousands of years from the original writers into our hands. And thank you for those men and women who devote their lives to a careful study of languages and cultures so that we can have your word in context in an appropriate translation for us today. We do thank you, Father, that your word speaks to us in every situation in our life. And as we come to these closing chapters of Paul's letter to the church in Rome, I ask that you would help us not only understand what he wrote to the church in Rome, but also how it plays in our day, so that we might live in a way that honors and glorifies you according to your word. Watch over us this day, we pray, Father. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Romans chapter 15. Last week we left off, we went through verse 22 or thereabouts, and so we'll pick up right there again today, Romans chapter 15, and we'll start in verse 22 and, God willing, go through the end of this chapter. So it was interesting. I hope that you caught it last week when I pointed out that Paul had wanted to go to Rome a lot of times. If we turn back to chapter 1, look in Romans chapter 1, when we were there, he said in verse 11, for I long to see you. Remember that Paul has never been to this church before. He has a lot of friends in this church. We'll meet some of those next week, God willing, in chapter 16. But he has a lot of friends in his church, but he's never been there. And so he says in verse 11 of chapter 1, for I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far I have been prevented in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. And so Paul has often wanted to come to this church, but God prevented him. And we're finding out here in chapter 15 some of the reasons why God prevented him. We don't know all the reasons. We know a couple, but there's probably more reasons that we don't know than what we do know. And some of my reasons are conjecture because, you know, in the sermon today, we talked about putting up a building and erecting a structure. And the general manager is the one who oversees the whole thing. You know, you have an expert architect who works with, let's say it's a house. And the architect takes the dreams of the housewife and puts them on paper structurally so they're sound. He gives those to an engineer who does all of the calculations to make sure the beams and everything work. And then they hire a general contractor who works hand in hand with the engineer, and the general contractor keeps track of the electricians, the plumbers, the carpenters, the rock layers, the concrete workers, the landscapers, all of those things. And so the landscapers don't necessarily have to know what the electricians are doing, except when their jobs overlap. You know, we need a trench that comes this direction for the electric cables. So where their jobs interact, then they overlap. And it's the same way with God. He has a plan for the church in Rome. He has a plan for the church in Austin, you know, and where those interface, then we connect with each other. And we have to have a purpose like that. But whatever he's doing with the church, you know, clear over in Pennsylvania, I don't know and I don't need to know, right? So Paul has often wanted to go to Rome, but God prevented him. And the reason he wants to go to Rome, here we're going to see in these verses today, is because he's done what he can in the initial territory that God charged him to. We saw last week that Paul doesn't want to build on the foundation of somebody else. He wants to be out there the one planting churches. And then once he has some people trained, then turn it over and let some God bring some teachers and pastors in. And so today as we come in these, we're going to see part of the reason why Paul was not allowed to go to Rome several times when he wanted to. So let's just put in chapter 15, verse 22. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I can't come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And so Paul, being the apostle to the Gentiles, has this oversight capacity for the churches that he has started. This collection that he's taking up, we will read by and by in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. He has been making a routine and gathering a collection for the saints in Jerusalem because of a famine there. And so he is encouraging the church at Rome, although he's not going to take it to Rome, he's encouraging them to send an offering also. But he wants to primarily go to Rome so that he can use Rome as his base to launch into Spain. Now, we don't know if he ever actually did that. There's all kinds of legends, but if we're restricted to factoids, we don't know if he actually went to Spain or not. But this is his goal. He has been based out of Antioch, and he and Barnabas, the church in Antioch, was the primary sending church in that part of the first century, the early and mid first century. And they sent out Paul and Barnabas and Silas, and then Barnabas and Mark, and then Paul and Silvanus. And so they were sending teams, and they're not the only teams they sent out, but that church in Antioch. And so God has gifted the church in Antioch to be the sending church to plant churches. And Paul has gone all around the coast of the Mediterranean, even as far as Macedonia, which, you know, goes a little beyond Greece and then into Greece, everywhere. And now he's run out of territory. So he says, the only place left for me to go is to start in Rome and go into Spain, because that was quite a launch. If he was still in Antioch, which is on, you know, the coast of the Mediterranean closer to Jerusalem, that's a long stretch to get into Spain from there in his day. So this is his goal, but what he knows about the church in Rome, even though he hasn't been there, there's an aspect of which God has restricted Paul from going to Rome because other things over here need his attention right now before he can turn that over. But there's some things going on in Rome that would prevent the edification of Paul and the church to the point where he could be launched. And this was divisions. Funny, we saw that in Corinth, didn't we? It's divisions happen when people get sideways with each other. And the reason they get sideways with each other is because they've taken their eyes off of Jesus and they start singing that song, "It's all about me." How does that go? And it's not about you. Remember, we talked several chapters ago about how you're not quite as important as you think you are. And this is what he's telling the people in Corinth in that first letter also. And so it's a natural thing for people to get their eyes off of Jesus and just be fixated on themselves. Now, most people in the church would say, well, that's not me. Well, excuse me. Yes, it is. It really is. Unless your mirror tells you twice a day you're looking at the problem, it probably is all about you, because that's our default position. Fred?
Was Spain part of the Roman Empire?
No. Rome had some outposts there. I'm forgetting the word right now, where Rome had some military outposts there, but Spain was not under the authority of the Roman Empire.
But they were very influenced by the Catholic Church.
Oh, you betcha. Later on. Yeah, not in Paul's day, because there were no Catholics, as in the sense of Roman Catholics. So, no, but that's a good question. The Roman Empire had outposts in Spain, but Spain was not under the authority of the Roman Empire at that time.
I think there was one in Barcelona. I think they were
an outpost.
Yeah.
In Barcelona.
Didn't we see that when we were there? Some Roman ruins.
Yeah.
I know in Toulouse, southern France, Toulouse has a lot of Roman. There's still walls there that you can see.
Ancient Roman ruins, yeah. Or so. Yeah. So their reach and influence extended beyond the borders of the empire, just like the United States. You know, we have outposts all over the world, like South Korea, but they're not part of our empire, if you want to call us an empire. And so that's the way it was in Spain. That's a good question. So Paul says in verse 22, this is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room to work in these regions, since I've longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while. So he wants to go to Rome. He wants to stay in Rome for a little while and make their acquaintance and build up the church and have them build him up and then have them launch him into Spain. So that's going to take some development time. What Paul doesn't know, even though this is his, what he is seeing for tomorrow, what he doesn't know is once he goes to Jerusalem, he's going to go to Rome in chains as a prisoner and be there for 2 years on house arrest. But Paul doesn't know that yet. We know that because we've already read the book of Acts, and God knows it. But, you know, it's interesting that God didn't tell Paul that. Remember? He doesn't always have to tell us everything he's going to do. I know he doesn't do anything without telling the prophets, but he didn't tell the prophets everything.
Well, didn't he get a lot of discouragement for even going?
He did. Well, he got a lot of discouragement for going to Jerusalem.
Yeah.
Yeah, remember the prophet Agabus said, you go to Jerusalem and this is what's going to happen to you. And he took Paul's belt off and he tied him up and he says, this is how you'll go to Rome.
Yeah.
So he did get that, but Paul says, nevertheless, I have to go to Jerusalem for a couple of reasons. Number one, he wanted to, you know, square things with the apostles there. He had been collecting an offering that he was responsible to take to Rome with some other guys for accountability. And there were some things that he wanted to do in Rome, or not in Rome, I'm sorry, Jerusalem. And so that's why later on in this text, he asked them to keep praying for them so that he can be accepted in Judea and in Rome. Because that's for Paul, or not in Rome, in Jerusalem. I don't know why I keep saying that. Jerusalem is enemy territory for Paul. Remember, he left Jerusalem under orders of the high priest to go and arrest people in Damascus and throw them in jail who were people of the way. And it was on that road to Damascus, 25, 30 years before this letter, where the Lord Jesus grabbed him, and the Lord Jesus, who wasn't lost, found Paul, who was lost, in the conversion. And ever since then, he's been at enmity with the councils in Jerusalem. Not so much in his heart, but in theirs. They wanted to give him the same right hand of fellowship they gave Jesus, which is a stake.
It was the Jews, not the Christians, correct?
Yes, it was the Jews, not the Christians. It was the Sanhedrin that wanted Paul's blood because he betrayed them. And he's contending, I betrayed them under orders of God, the same God that directed the life of Jesus. And so when we come to verse 24, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there to you once I've enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. We shouldn't confuse these contributions in our New Testament understanding of tithing, because there really isn't any passage in the New Testament that talks specifically about tithing, really. That's Old Testament teaching. Does that mean, well, since it's Old Testament, it's nullified? And no, it doesn't. It means that it was so well understood, we don't have to teach it again. In other words, when I was in eighth grade, my teacher didn't have to try and teach me, well, you know, 2 and 2 is 4. If we have 2 apples here and we combine 2 apples here, we have 4 apples. Or if we have 2 apples and 2 oranges, we have 4 pieces of fruit. So I didn't have to learn that when I was in eighth grade in algebra. And so the Jews in Jerusalem, they didn't know that they passed into the New Testament area and there wasn't going to be teaching on the tithing, because that had already been taught to them for 1500 years. They didn't need it again. And so in the New Testament, what we see in Paul's letters is targeted offerings for people who were in need, like for famines and for poverty. Those were targeted offerings for those things, and for him to go to Spain, targeted mission giving. It's separate than tithing, the principle of tithing. So we just need to get that clear. I was answering some questions one time about a guy that says, well, Jesus never ate fish. It never says, you know, that he could eat fish in the New Testament. I said, well, it doesn't say that he picked up a fish and put it in his mouth and chewed it with his teeth. But his disciples were fishermen, and he met them on the Sea of Galilee. And people who make their living fishing on the Sea of Galilee don't eat peanut butter sandwiches. They eat fish. And after the resurrection, when Jesus met them again on the Sea of Galilee, and he cooked breakfast for them, it probably was not hash brown potatoes from Ireland. It probably was fish. And the loaves that he separated, feeding the 4,000 and the 5,000, was fish and bread. And so, you know, these guys, they get their britches in a wad about, well, the Bible doesn't exactly say this. Okay, come on. I didn't exactly. Yes, Jesus drank wine that drinking too much of would cause a person to become intoxicated. And he made wine that did cause some people to get intoxicated at the wedding in Cana. And they recognized that the wine he made was the very best they ever had. He is good at that stuff. And in the Old Testament, it talks about don't be given to strong drink. We could say whiskey. And wine is a deceiver. So yes, he did. And he did drink wine because that's what he had. They didn't have juice for more than a couple days. And they didn't have water because most of it was no good.
He knows where the fish are.
And he knows where the fish are because he says, throw the net over the right side.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so we have to be very careful when we're, you know, kind of dissecting the scripture like that. So Paul is taking up a special offering among the saints to help relieve the people in Jerusalem. And some people say, what do I have to do with Jerusalem? What do you have to do with Jerusalem? Do you not know that your faith is born in Jerusalem? And the doctrines and the patriarchs are from Jerusalem. Now, Abraham wasn't from Jerusalem, and neither was Isaac and Jacob. But even at that time, in David's time, he made Jerusalem the kingdom. And we talked last week about Melchizedek. I can't remember if that was in Corinthians or Romans or Mark. But anyway, he was the king of Salem. That was in Mark. He was the king of Salem, which later was Jerusalem. He was the king and a priest. And so God has always said, Zion is where my heart is. And that's my home on earth. And so our faith is birthed in Jerusalem. And Paul makes the argument, if we share in their spiritual blessings, this is in verse 27, then we ought to share with them in physical, material blessings, verse 27. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in the spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. And so it was incumbent on the churches who were not suffering from famine. It was incumbent on them to give materially to the churches who were having a very difficult time. We had a man that visited our church a long time ago by our invitation. He came to us through the Voice of the Martyrs. And he spoke to us. He was from a persecuted nation, Muslim. And he couldn't even use his real name because there was a contract on his life in the United States. He has also spoke at the Southern Baptist Church years ago in Cedar Ridge after he spoke to us a few years later. And he told us that one of the things the church in America needs to do is pray for the persecuted church because those are seeds. He said there will be a time in America when you need those people to pray for you under persecution. And so we need to be careful to give materially to the churches who are in famine now, so that later on, they may be able to give to us. It's the way the body of Christ works. And so those who have, give to those who don't have. It's not communism, because that's forced. And communism is always operated under the auspices of a tyrant. And it's not socialism, because that is forced by the government. Just like we have our federal income tax is still on the books. It's called a voluntary tax. Well, you just refuse to pay it and see how voluntary that is. You'll find out within the span of less than a year who really owns your house. You do not. The county does. And they will sell it if you don't pay your taxes. And if you don't pay your income taxes, they will attach your bank and take everything you have plus a few things you don't have. It's not voluntary, it's by force, and communism by force, socialism by force. Giving in the church is not by force, but it's incumbent on us to pray for them to help meet their needs financially when we're able to do that. And so this is his plea. And then he says, when I leave there, I want to come back through Rome to go to Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now, verse 29, come to you in the fullness of the blessing of Christ, of the Messiah. Remember, he's talking to a mixed congregation here, Jew and Gentile. And you'll remember that in the early chapters, one of the problems that he had to address was that contention between Jew and Gentile. It was alive and well in this church. And he had to hammer down that wall of discord between them, just like he did in the church in Ephesus, and help them to understand that in Christ, in the Messiah, we are one body, regardless of our ethnic origin. Now, when we're building a house, if the lead guy of the electricians detests the lead guy of the sheetrockers, how is that going to play out when you're the housewife and you just want your house finished? The electrician, because he hates the guy that's in charge of the sheetrock, is going to do everything he can to delay it and maybe not even do it exactly the way the sheetrocker, you know, he'll do it the way the code recommends or demands, but he may not make it easy for the sheetrock guy. Right? They can do that. And so when there's contention between those, somebody has to step in, like the general contractor, like the engineer, like the architect, and grab the electrician by the scruff of the neck and say, knock it off. Whatever you have against the sheetrocker, get over it, because you're a team on this job. Now, Paul wants to go to Spain, but he needs a good springboard. And I don't know if any of you ever did some diving when you grew up. Imagine, I have never in my life seen a diving board that split in two. How would that affect the dive if somebody snuck in there at night and split that board in half and somebody's on a 30-foot dive board and they go out there and they want to spring and do their double twist with rotations and flips and all that kind of stuff? It's not going to be pretty. And so Paul, when he wants to springboard into Spain, he needs to make sure that those different ethnic confrontations in the church are not going to ruin his spring. Right? So in the very beginning, he tells them, I do not want you to be unawares, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented. Now, God may have had something going on in Spain that he wasn't ready for Paul to get there. But even if he was ready for God, for Paul to get there, there was something going on in Rome that's going to foil the launch into Spain. And so he has to address that. He has to get these brothers in Christ who all go to the same church to get on the same train, so to speak, so that they can have a united front to launch the gospel to Spain. And so we've gone all this way around telling the Jews that the Gentiles are heathens, telling the Gentiles that the Jews are heathen, telling them both, you're all a bunch of heathens. And then explaining how they can't live the righteousness of the law, but there is a righteousness from Christ, a righteousness of God that's available by faith in Christ. And let's come together on that. And I'm going to tell you how this works, because you're so stuck on yourself, you think salvation was your idea. And you weren't even alive when Adam sinned. And so let's go back and talk about how all this came to be so that we can get you in the proper place to where you can actually offer yourself a living sacrifice and learn how in Romans 12, chapter 3, to have an appropriate opinion of yourself. For by grace given to me, I say to everyone among you that not to think more of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So then he goes through the rest of chapter 12 and talks about the different forms of grace that God gives to different believers. Some are administrators, some are apostles, some are pastors, some are plumbers, some are sheetrockers, but they have to work together. And so then in chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, he's calling them together so that finally, after I'm finished in Jerusalem, I can come to you and I can bless you. He talks about that in chapter 1, and he talks about that in our passage in chapter 15. And that you can bless me. I have the Band-Aid you're looking for. You have the Band-Aid I'm looking for. But if we are in animosity one toward another, we can't do that. And so the work of God is in some measure thwarted. Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he appointed in advance for us to do. Ephesians 2:10. And so Paul is writing this letter to bring these Christians together on one page so that the mission of God, the purpose of God, can be accomplished. And it requires every member to discipline themselves, to take every thought captive and make it obedient to the purpose of Christ, and do not let it escape their personal body, and do not let the group think escape the groupthink body until those thoughts are made obedient to the purpose of Christ. Because if I'm out of sorts with Christ, then the larger body is out of sorts with Christ. And to the extent that I am doing this in the body of Christ, for me teaching, to the extent that I'm not careful how I do that, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 today, verse 10 and 11, if I'm not careful how I teach in the body of Christ, I wound the body, and the body can't do what God wants it to do in the arena of my influence. You know, they tell you when you have an infection, look for, you know, a red place around that sore. Why? Because in that arena, that's where it's starting. And if you don't nip it in the bud, it's going to get worse and worse and worse. And eventually, if it gets to the bone, you're dead. Right? You call that gangrene. Gangrene in the bone. I used to see that in the OR. Pretty dangerous stuff, right, Bruce? First you lose a foot, then you lose a leg, and then they just bury you or burn you. So we have to pay attention to the little things, and the little things begin between my ears. And that red spot, if I don't get a control of it in between my ears, then that red spot splashes out on the church, and that church splashes out on the community, and that community splashes out on the county, and it just keeps going. And it is so hard to pull it back in once it's out there. It is so hard to pull that back in. A lie runs faster than the truth. Poor teaching runs faster than good teaching. Fred?
It metastasizes almost like cancer.
It metastasizes like cancer. That's right. It does. And so Paul is writing to the church and he's saying, overall, you guys are doing a great job, but you got this little wound right in the center of you between Jews and Gentiles. And if we don't take care of that wound, you may delay the opening of the gospel in Spain by a generation, because I'm going to die. And then God will raise up somebody else. We don't know all of that, but this is what I see in Paul's letter to the church in Rome. God has a plan that's bigger than you, but that it includes you. And since it's bigger than you, you're not the guarantee of that plan, but because it includes you, you are duty bound to God to do your part. And it's the same way individually. God has a plan for you that's bigger than you, but because it includes you, you have to do your part every day. There are appointments that God schedules for us that we need to be looking for. There are interactions that we need to be looking for. A lot of them are just within the construct of our family. But God expects us in the construct of our family to affirm his sovereignty and bring my will into line with his will instead of demanding, I want my own way, God. So reorder the universe. It's not that hard for you. And we need to take his scriptures that have been clearly taught to us, and we need to, as hard as we can, applying all diligence, 2 Peter 1:5, incorporate the scriptures into our lives, because God wants to use us to impact those people over there, the next generation, the next generation, the next generation. And so Paul is helping the church in Rome identify places where they're out of whack, out of sorts with God. And in the last couple of verses in this chapter, in verse 30, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit. I'm curious about that word appeal. Are you curious about that word appeal? That's the same word that's used in Romans 12:1, parakaleo. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. I what? I beseech you. Yeah. Okay. I beseech you. That's King James and New King James. Maybe, let me see what else it has here. The New King James, now I beg you. New American Standard, now I urge you. Holman Christian, I appeal to you, brothers. And so this word is parakalao. What's a paralegal? It's not two lawyers. It's what?
A partner.
A paralegal is one who comes alongside. The paralegal is the one who actually goes to get the book for the lawyer and the one who types what the lawyer has said. A paralegal is the one who comes alongside to help the lawyer. And Paul says, I appeal parakaleo. I come alongside to encourage you, to help you get this done. I summon you. I implore you. I'm coming alongside of you to encourage you to get this done. Fred?
What you're just saying is written as that you strive together with me in prayers to God.
Yeah.
Or you come together, and this is what I was saying earlier, the church needs to be united in every effort made for that, and I believe that's what Paul is saying here. We need to unite together. I need your help. I need your strength to process this. So, again, it's another expression of the church coming together. More and more I see a need, even in our day, for the churches to unite together to the accomplishment of God's will. And Paul is really stating the very same thing, only in this context, to help him get the will of God done, because later on in that verse, he talks about the will of God.
So he says, I appeal to you, brothers, I'm coming alongside you, just like I did in Romans 12:1, to encourage you, to compel you, by our Lord Jesus Christ, by our Lord Jesus the Messiah, and by the love of the Spirit of God, to strive together. That's a big word there in the Greek language. And what it means is to work together to conquer, to fight against. The goal is to conquer with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. You can't pray for me with the goal of conquering over. I mean, he's not asking the church to go to Rome, right? He's asking them to pray for him so that when he gets to Rome, he can be victorious in the forces that are against him. Well, how does the church in Rome even impact that? How do they affect that? The problem is, there's a fight going on that we don't see. And there are angel forces, bad angels, we call those demons. There are demonic forces in Judea and in Jerusalem that do not want Paul to succeed in the mission that God has called him to. And by the church in Rome praying, striving together with the goal of conquering, in prayer, then that can unleash the angelic host that responds to the saints in Rome to help overcome the demons that are kind of controlling things in Judea. we get back to the spiritual struggle that we learned about in the book of Daniel. From the moment you began to pray, Daniel, God sent me to you. But I was struggling against the prince of Persia for 3 weeks, Michael the archangel. He was flying on his way to Daniel. But in the air somewhere, he got engaged in a conflict. This is the messenger sent by God himself, was intercepted by the other team. He eventually made it to Daniel, but it took a tremendous struggle. This is what Paul is asking the church in Rome. But when the church in Rome, everybody in the church of Rome is saying, I want my way. I want my way. You Jews are all wrong. You Gentiles are perverts. How can they fight against the spiritual forces that are going to try to prevent Paul in Judea and Jerusalem? And if they're all consumed with their self, they're all seeking their own pleasure. They're so caught up in the things of the world that they can't even devote 10 minutes in the morning to prayer for the persecuted church, to pray against Antifa, to pray for Donald Trump. They're so caught up in the things of the world that they can't even, well, you lose the battle. That's what happens. God wins the war. Yes, we've read the end of the book. But we lose battles we don't have to lose because we're bickering and we're devoted to the things of the world, not to the things of the Father. Fred?
Satan is using identity politics just exactly what you're saying.
He says Satan is using identity politics just exactly what we're saying. Yeah. I mean, it's the oldest trick in the book. Identity politics. They pit one group of people against the other. You're a homophobe because you don't like homosexuals. You're a xenophobe because you only like people that look like you. You don't like Islamics. You don't like Jews because they wear little skull caps. You're a transphobic because you don't like people who used to be men and now they're women. Because you're white. Because you're white, you're all of these things. And because you're Christian, you should just be killed. And don't call me Christophobic. It's the tool of the devil. It is the tool of the devil, and these people are instruments of Satan, and they don't even know it because they're stuck on themselves. They think they're right. And they are nothing but useful idiots in the hands of Satan. And Satan is playing his plan out through the likes of George Soros, Bezos, Gates, these people who are now controlling the world because of the wealth that they have created. And their instruments in the hands of Satan. You say, well, how can we fight against that? Same thing that Paul says here. Strive together with me in your prayers. And if need be, say something to somebody. Strive together with me in prayers because the mission has to go on. And Paul would give his life for this mission. Matter of fact, he did. So did Peter. So did Mark. So did all of them. So did a lot of the first century Christians. So are hundreds of Christians today, different places in the world. They're giving their life for Jesus because they don't want the things of the world. Those are empty, vain, hollow pleasures. But somehow we want to cling to them and make those our calling card. So Paul says, Verse 31, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. Let me get back up here. And that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Now, the God we worship really is the God of peace. But there is a desperate struggle going on in the heavenlies between the righteousness of God and the wickedness of Satan. And whatever God calls us to, even though it looks like conflict on this earth, whatever God calls us to, the end game is peace. That shalom, to have our oneness with him. Like I said, not in his nature, not in his essence, but in the livelihood of our very being, to have that oneness with God. May the God of peace be with you all. He's not finished. It sounds like it. He's finished with that section. So now we see from chapter 1 to chapter 15, the whole outline of the book, don't we? It's to bring the church together in unity, to absolve and get rid of these ethnic confrontations and these doctrinal disputes, and come together with the pure doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ, with the understanding that we're all the same race, so that we can work together and be on the same page to accomplish that portion of the will of God that he has assigned to us. It's true in our life. It's true in Surface Creek Community Church. This is our goal. So how are we doing? Cindy?
I have not a question. I have a comment I'd like to make. And that was kind of back when you were saying about how Paul was kind of like on a need-to-know basis. Right? And I think that with Paul and us, we are on a need-to-know basis. We don't need to know everything that God is doing, but we have everything we need to make an intelligent decision that says, I trust God no matter what.
Yeah.
And Paul had everything he needed. He didn't know where his life was going to end, and we don't either, but we know who holds that life, and I'm glad I don't know it all.
So Cindy is reminding us of what I said several weeks ago about Paul accepting his role as an apostle, but he was on a need-to-know basis. There are a lot of things that God does that we don't need to know. And what we do need to know is what he has already given us. And so we have all that we need. Isn't that what 2 Peter 1:3 says? You have all that you need for life and godliness. Get busy doing what I have called you to do. Don't worry about the other guy. You know, if I've charged you with the electric on this project, do the electric. And don't try to tell the framers how to do their job. They know their job, and I'll work with them on their job. And so we have that. We have all that we need to accomplish what God wants us to accomplish. But like we saw in 1 Corinthians 3 last week, between the word sarkinos and sarkikos. Remember when we talked about that? We're born again sarkinos in the flesh. That's just how we are. But sarkikos in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 3, they chose to stay that way. And so they were fleshly or immature or carnal by choice. And that's why I said it's the default position. If we don't get the Bible and read the Bible and submit ourselves to study the Bible, then we remain carnal by choice. That's a terrible place to be in the body of Christ. We need to dedicate some of our time every day to learn the Bible from reputable teachers, so that we can fulfill the word that God has called us to. And we know, well, we will. God will teach us as we go along what we need to know on that. Good comment, Cindy. Thank you. Yep. Okay, are we ready to pray? We don't even care for your plan. I ask, O God, that you would help us to, in humility, take another look at ourselves and see where it is that we fit in the plan of God, and in seeing that, be so anxious to fulfill that, that the things of this world lose their luster for us. And help us, Father, in our relationships within the church, within the body of Christ, to strive, like Paul suggested, to strive even in prayer and even in our actions to mount a united front against the wiles of the devil, that the church would be victorious. We are on the offense, they are on the defense. And so I ask, O God, that you would bring us together as a body of Christ to go into the common cause for the propagation of the gospel in order to make disciple-making disciples. We give you our thanks, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.